Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. And what we'll be doing is we'll be reading from Psalm 135 and 136. Yeah, I know there are about 47 verses in all, but you'll understand later on why we've chosen to read both Psalms. So please, let's turn to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Let's turn to Psalm 135. And the psalmist says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, all ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleaseth, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. Who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an heritage unto Israel his people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they hear, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord." Now we go on to Psalm 136. "O give thanks unto the Lord, for his good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. And slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever. Even an heritage unto Israel his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever. And that redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. All give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever." So reads the holy, inspired, inerrant and infallible word of God. Please, can you turn your Bibles once again to that psalm we read, Psalm 135. And this morning, we'll be looking at verse 6. Verse 6 will be kind of like a launching pad. We'll be looking at some other parts of that psalm, but the theme of our text, the theme of our sermon this morning is going to be from verse 6. And let me read that verse to you this morning. And it reads, "Whatsoever the Lord pleaseth, that he did in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and all the places." Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven, and in earth, in the sea, and all the places. Now, those are very, very solemn and very, very important words. Words that I trust that we believe this morning, because it would do our souls much good in believing those words. Those who disagree with those words do so at their eternal peril. And when we look at this psalm, let's look at this psalm as a whole. The psalm commences by the psalmist praising God. In verse 1, he commands God's servants to praise the name of the Lord and to praise the Lord himself. He continues his theme in verse 2. And then he gives the reason why we should praise God in verse 3. Now, we all know that we should praise the Lord. God has put that in our hearts in Psalm 19 that we sung the hymn earlier in the Sunday school. It reads that the heavens declare the glory of God. That's how that psalm starts. So every human being knows that we ought to praise God. The key question is, why do we not? Now, the reason why we do not praise God is because of the sinful rebellion that resides in our hearts. That rebellion has been implanted ever since the very first man that God created sinned against God, and we've all inherited that sin nature. Then we go on to verses 4 and 5, which gives us a glimpse to some of the things that God has done. And one of the reasons the psalmist gives for praising God, he mentions God's eternal election of Jacob and Israel in verse 4. Then in verse 5, he declares the glory of God and his sole existence as God. Now, some may think, well, that psalm, verse 5, doesn't say sole existence of God. It says the Lord is above all gods. Well, I submit to you this morning that that's not what that means. You see, sometimes when we look at the text, we have to understand it literally initially. But then when we see that giving a literal meaning will potentially breach other scriptures, then we have to give it a figurative meaning. And let me tell you why. I believe that verse 5 is talking about God as the sole existing God and not just above all gods. I give you 5 different verses from other parts of scripture that mentions what I've just mentioned. The first one is in Isaiah 46 verse 9. And that declares, God declaring that, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." Isaiah 43 verses 10 to 11. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no other." Isaiah 44 verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And then we go to the Pentateuch, because there might be some, amazingly they still exist today, some say that, oh, the Pentateuch is the only scriptures of the Old Testament, I don't believe in the rest. Well, for such people, we go to Deuteronomy, and for those who don't know, the Pentateuch are just the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's what is referred to as the Pentateuch. And we go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 35. "Unto thee it was shewed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him." You can see? Deuteronomy 4 35. But also, 4 verses later, in verse 39, we read, We know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven alone, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. So when you look at those six scriptures that we've checked, it confirms what I've just said, that verse 5 is not referring to that the fact that, oh, God is just above the other gods that I recognize. No. Verse 5 is actually telling us that God is the only God that exists. And even look further in that psalm, we read the description of people who think there are gods apart from God. And it's not a very complimentary picture to paint of human beings that worship false gods. Before you begin to think that false gods don't exist in our society today, well, I just have to remove that notion from you. There are so many false gods worshipping that people worship today. And one of those false gods is football. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in watching football or supporting a football team. I'm not saying there's nothing wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in that. That's part of the liberty that God has given to us. But the moment you place football above God, then you've turned that into a god. And that's what the idols some people worship today. But when you look at towards the end of that Psalm 135, and I'll just read some verses for you. Verse 16, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusted in them. It's not very complimentary to put our trust into any object beneath God. Because whatever object that is, for one, it doesn't even have the same value to God as human beings do. Because God created other things, but only humans did he create in his own image. So for a start, we're worshiping things that are beneath us. That's the start thing. And God then puts it further, says those who worship him then are like them. So those humans who worship idols are now lowering themselves below what God has made us as humans. And that's just an aside. Then we arrive at our text at verse 6, which describes the sovereignty of God. It's not only sovereignty, but it's infinite power, infinite wisdom, and omniscience of God. That is, God does as he pleases. Every place that exists throughout his creations, God's plans are not subject to any contingency. They are not subject to any secondary course. They're unchangeable. The outcome of all that God has planned is in accordance with his eternal plans before the foundation of the world. Our text also confirms what I just mentioned, that there is no God apart from the God of the Bible, the creator and ruler of the whole universe. See, the infinite nature of God provides no room for the existence of any other God. This is because two infinite beings cannot exist at the same time. There can only be one infinite being. And any other being, aside from that infinite being, will have to be limited in some way. And that's why we know that God is infinite in nature and is the only God that exists. Now, the first question that comes to mind, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you might want to ask that, why has God decided to smite the firstborn of the Egyptians? Not just of humans, but also of beasts. Why did God smite great nations and slew great kings? We'll be seeking to find answers to these questions, and we'll find that God is justified in everything that he does. Now, if you've been familiar with the series our pastor's been doing, he first went through the book of Joshua and then Judges, and prior to that, he's gone through most of the books of the Pentateuch. There's one theme that comes true in all our series of our pastor is the wickedness of the nations that God chose to destroy. And that's what we're talking about when God decides to destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians. But before we get to that, there's one thing I want us to clear up first. Because if you look into verse 4, and let me read verse 4 again. It reads, "For the Lord had chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." The Lord had chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his particular treasure. You may ask, why has God chosen Jacob as a vessel of mercy? My answer is that God has chosen Jacob to be a vessel of mercy because it pleased him to do so. And that's what the sovereign God does. The sovereign God does as he pleases, as we read in verse 6. And he chose because it pleased him to do so. Now, we are given specific information of how God has done this. And if you have time, please keep turning to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, that gives us some information about Jacob. And then we begin to understand exactly why God has chosen Jacob. Malachi chapter 1, and I read from verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Said the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. So we read there in Malachi chapter 1 verse 2 that God making his declaration that he had loved Jacob. And that declaration is made way back in Genesis. But then we go on to read in the New Testament, and the New Testament gives us some more information about Jacob. In Romans chapter 9 verses 10 to 13. Romans chapter 9. And let me be honest with you guys. There was a time in my walk with the Lord when Romans chapter 9 used to be off limits to me. I just didn't want to read it. I was so scared of reading Romans chapter 19, chapter 9, until the Lord in his mercy not only opened my eyes, but also gave me a heart to love what he says in Romans chapter 9. But let's read Romans chapter 9, and we read from verses 10 to 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither have done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So as you can see, God loved Jacob, not because Jacob was a good man, but despite the fact that Jacob was a bad man. Now, some of you may not have ever heard this, but I don't have any problem in God hating Esau. You see, the one thing that I always think is, how can God ever love Jacob? But sometimes I'm quiet to myself as well. How can God ever love me? Me, who am a sinner. But let me give you some of Jacob's personality traits. There are some good sides of Jacob, no doubt, as many of us may have. Those good sides, by the way, were given to us by God, not by us. I can assure you, even the unbeliever who may think he's got some good sides, it's only the Lord who's done that according to his mercy. But I give you some of Jacob's personality traits. He was a very quiet man, dwelling in tents. He preferred to stay at home, and I'm thinking probably because he was eager to be taught the things of God. He saw, this is a wonderful trait that I love about Jacob, he saw and cherished the importance of Esau's birthright and was very shrewd and wise in buying it for a bargain. Now, there are many, many theologians who try and slight Jacob for purchasing Esau's birthright. I'm not going to be one of those, actually. I think he was very shrewd. He asked for a bargain. Now, there's one thing Esau could have done when Jacob requested to purchase his birthright. Esau could have said, look, Jacob, you are my brother. I'm asking for food. Give me food. Don't talk about purchasing my birthright because that belongs to me. But you see, what Jacob revealed about Esau was that Esau despised his birthright. And you've been following the midweek service, and my pastor made mention of that in some of his recent sermons on Esau despising his birthright. So Esau was a wicked man anyway, and Jacob saw a bargain and he bought it. But I'll list some of Jacob's flaws as well. And the first one is that he colluded with Rebekah to deceive Isaac into obtaining a blessing that already belonged to him. The blessing was Jacob's. It was Isaac that was wrong in trying to give it to Esau. It wasn't Esau's blessing at all. It was Jacob. And Rebekah could have approached Isaac and told Isaac that, look, this is what God wants. God commands that you bless Jacob and don't go and do it to Esau. So what Jacob and Rebekah did was doing the right thing, but doing it in the wrong way. Deceiving Isaac to get something that already belonged to Jacob. And both of them, especially Jacob, he lied to Isaac in doing so. The next flaw I'd like to refer to is that Jacob should never have requested to work for Laban to marry Rachel. The scriptural basis is that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and finds favor in the Lord. Jacob, God had already ordained what marriage should be like in Genesis chapter 2, and Jacob should have followed that. But assuming that he decides to marry Leah, he should never, ever have married Rachel. He could have either insisted to Laban that, look, our agreement was that I marry Rachel, I'm not marrying Leah, and insisted on that. But once he agreed to marry Leah, he should never have gone on to marry Rachel, because according to Genesis chapter 2, God ordained that one man marry one woman. It's one man, a woman. Now, many may point to me to Abraham, maybe David, maybe Solomon. I can assure you that all these men, they disobeyed God in marrying more than one wife. They all disobeyed God. But God tolerated it. He didn't approve of it, but he tolerated it for his own reasons. But I can assure you that today, God commands men to marry one woman. So what does it mean for God to love Jacob? That's the next question we need to ask. What does it mean for God to love Jacob? Now in Romans chapter 9 verse 15, we have some clue as to what it means for God to love Jacob. And we read from verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. Now these two verses tell us a number of things that time prevents me from going into. But what I would like to glean from these verses is the fact that God has the prerogative of having mercy and of not showing mercy. Now there are two questions that arise from God having mercy and how this relates to God loving Jacob. Now the first question is, what does God's mercy mean? We need to understand what God's mercy means. That is, what does it mean for God to show mercy? Now the second question is, what is the result of God's mercy and how does God's mercy relate to God's love? Now in answer to the first question, let me define God's mercy as God withholding just punishment. Basically, God has determined before Jacob was born that he would hold just punishment from Jacob. Now, every human being who has ever lived since Adam, we all deserve to be punished by God. And God's standard of punishment is the eternal flames of hell. Exodus chapter 20 gives us some idea of what it means for God to show mercy. Under the second commandment, God says that he shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. God showing mercy to thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. Now the inference we draw from this statement is that even in obeying God, we still need God's mercy, because our obedience is not up to the standard that God demands. If anyone wants to obey God and insists that obeying God is his means to get into heaven, then I've got some bad news for you. Not only does God demand perfect obedience, but God's definition of perfection is infinite perfection. And you need to do that from the very first day you were born all the way till the day you die. That's God's demand. So if you want to say that I'm keeping the Ten Commandments to get to heaven, I wish you all the best. But the problem is God has already condemned you as a sinner. And in James chapter 2 verse 10, it says that anyone who breaks just one of those Ten Commandments has actually broken all of them. So we have seen what verse 4 means about God choosing Jacob for himself. And that basically means that God's showing Jacob mercy. Now the second part of verse 4 is about Israel as a nation. And let me read that verse again to you. It says, for the Lord had chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Now Israel, of course, is a nation that sprung out of Jacob. Now in Genesis chapter 12 verse 2a, God, in making a promise to Abraham, says, I will make of thee a great nation. So God promised Abraham a great nation. And we see here that this is one of the promises God made. Then in Exodus chapter 9 verse 5, God speaking to the children of Israel said, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Here we are informed that if the children of Israel obey God and keep his covenant, that they will be a peculiar treasure unto God above all nations. Now I need to speak more about the identity of the true Israel before I go any further. Because many people today think that the Israelites, they're special people, and I've heard people preach that the The Israelites do not need to believe in Christ. As long as you're a Jew, you go to heaven, that you don't need to believe. And it's we Gentiles alone that need to believe in Christ. Well, I've got some bad news. Not only did Christ debunk that theory, anyone who reads Matthew chapter 23, just a casual reading of that chapter will show to you that Christ was actually promising eternal flames of hell for the Pharisees. And you can't be more Jewish than the Pharisees are. But there are other aspects as well. Then we have issues with John chapter 14 verse 6, where Christ says that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now that includes both Jews and Gentiles. But let's carry on anyway. And we need to talk about the identity of the true Israel. But before I get there, let me ask this question. Why did God save Israel? Was it because they were any better than the surrounding nations? Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I'll be reading four verses from the Deuteronomy chapter 7. And Deuteronomy chapter 7 gives us some reasons why God chose Israel as his own, as a peculiar treasure. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I read from verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he will keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, had the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repay them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not slack to him that hated him. He will repay him to his face. Now we've got many treasures from those four verses. Now verse 7 informs us of the negative reasons for choosing Israel as a nation. That is, it wasn't because of their numbers, for they were the fewest. Verse 8 informs us of the positive reasons God chose Israel, and it was for the simple fact that he chose to love Israel as a nation, keeping the oath that he has sworn with Abraham. And that oath is sworn with Abraham in Genesis chapters 12, 15, 17, and 22. Also, we read about one of the outcomes of that love, which is the rescuing of the children of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. In verses 9 and 10, God reiterates his promise associated with keeping his commandments, which he first made in Exodus chapter 20. What we learn from this verse is the fact that God chose Israel to be his peculiar people because of the simple fact that he pleased him to do so, not for any other reasons, not for the Israelites themselves, not for any other reason. It's because the Lord just pleased him to do so. Second, there were some evidential reasons from Scripture to support the fact that the Israelites were no better than the Egyptians. Neither were they better than the surrounding nations that God judged. And what I'll do is I give you from Scripture some instances where the children of Israel themselves are demonstrated to be as vile as the nations that surround them. And the first one we find is in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And we read from verses 11 to 12. Exodus chapter 14. And before I go into this, I'll just give you some background about Exodus chapter 14. Now, Exodus chapter 14 is the aftermath of the 10th plague. Notable of those 10 plagues was the last one. Well, the last two, basically, there was darkness in the land of Egypt, but that darkness, the children of Israel were not affected. Then there was a plague of the killing of the firstborn of Egypt, which was mentioned in our psalm. Again, the Israelites were not affected. So that's the background. So let's read Exodus chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is it not this word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, if you've gone through what's gone on before this, especially the final plague, the Israelites were aware of what happened to the Egyptians. And trust me, this plague, when you look at it, the 10th one, that judgment was upon everyone. including the Israelites. They all stood to have their firstborn killed. But what saved the Israelites is what God did. God made an atonement. God made a substitute. So rather than the Israelites' firstborn children dying, this lamb will take the place, and the blood of that lamb should be put on their doorpost to prevent that angel of death. I mean, that miracle alone should have opened the eyes of these people to know that God, who could save their children from death, will be able to provide a means for them to escape these Egyptians. Well, you see what they said to Moses. But that's not the only one. Let's go to our next one. And it's not too far from that. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And I'll read from verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. So we see that they've crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Egypt, saying, "What shall we drink?" So we go to the next difficulty here. There's no water for the children of Israel to drink. But on this occasion, they've experienced another miracle, the miracle of crossing the Red Sea. They've seen God cast the Egyptians into the Red Sea. They've seen all of this. Now they come to the point of drinking. And I can understand where they're coming from. The desert is a very difficult place. They're probably thirsty. But they just witnessed a miracle of crossing that Red Sea on dry land. This was not something that was told to them. And yet they still murmur against God. Now there are many other instances between, but what I've just decided to do is skip and come to one of the most wicked acts done by the children of Israel to God. And that can be found in Exodus chapter 32. And this was a very, very wicked act. An act that, it must have pushed. This is one reason why we know that God is patient. Because this act alone could have made God wipe out the whole children of Israel. But we know about the patience of God. That could be picked up from Exodus chapter 32. And I'll read from verses 1 to 6. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods, we shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool after he made it a molding calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So we see this in Exodus chapter 32. Now, there are many other things that have occurred before now. God had given the children of Israel the Ten Commandments. And the first two of those commandments dealt with idolatry. They've got that. They've got so many other things, many privileges. And yet, they committed this wicked sin against God. It really debunks this issue about people saying, "Oh, if only people will hear the gospel, they will believe." You know, as Christians, we should forever perish the thoughts from our hearts that we deserve anything other than the flames of hell from the mighty, glorious God. We should forever perish the thoughts that from our hearts that God saw anything that is good in us before he chose us to become Christians. Because as we can see, these people, we understand that God is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. So he knew that these people will rebel against him. And yet, he saved them from the Egyptians. Yet, he put those plagues on the Egyptians. Yet, he gave them water when they were gagging for water. He gave them all these good things. Even though God knew that these people would commit these wicked sins against him. So as we carry on, the question will comes back. Who are the real Israelites? And let's go to Romans chapter 9. Because Romans chapter 9 gives us some information about who the true Israelites are. And we need to understand this, because the understanding of this will make us understand the second part of Psalm 135 verse 4. Who are the Israel of God's peculiar treasure? So Romans chapter 9 verses 4 to 7 reads, who are the Israelites to whom pertained the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom are concerning the flesh Christ came? Who is over all? God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So Paul starts by seeking to identify who the Israelites are and who the promises that God gave to Abraham belong to. And when I'm talking about promises, I'm talking about the eternal promises. And then he goes to answer that not all Israel are of Israel. That is, not all who are physically born to be Israelites are genuine Israelites. And he retraces in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he draws a distinction, if you look at Romans chapter 9, between Isaac and Ishmael, born by different women to Abraham. Then he goes on to draw a distinction between Esau and Jacob, both born by the same woman to the same Isaac. And then he concludes that not all Israel are Israel. But then we go to Romans chapter 10, where he gives us more information. Romans chapter 10, and I read from verse 9 to 13. And he reads, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe him in thy heart, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So that's the issue here. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture said, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we will see here, both from Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, that those who are the true Israel are true Christians, people who love the Lord, people who God has granted salvation to. So we have seen the first outcome of God's sovereign choice to elect Jacob to salvation and what it means to apply to us as Christians. Now what I want to do is I want to look at the flip side of God's election to salvation. Now theologians call it election to reprobation, that God, those whom God had chosen to be the objects of his wrath. Now before we look into this, because this is a very, very delicate doctrine, now we need to understand some caveats here. And it's in the context of understanding these caveats that I'd like to bring this doctrine. The first caveat can be found in John chapter 6 verse 37. John chapter 6 verse 37. And it reads, all that the Father, now this is Jesus Christ speaking here, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now look at the second part of that verse. Jesus is saying, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So what I'm trying to say here is that Jesus Christ does not turn any genuine seeker away. He doesn't turn people who want to be forgiven of their sins, who want to come to him for salvation. Now, the external intervention of God, however, is needed for any to come to Christ. The first part of the verse, of that verse 37, informs of all this, because Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So it means that the Father needs to give some people to Christ, and those people will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is this so? I'll read some other verses. I read from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. And these four verses were an eye-opener to me. when I first encountered them, very, very eye-opener. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. What then? Are we better than they? So Paul is asking this question, that are we Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of their way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So you can see there, saying that there is none that seeks after God. I read also from John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. And Jesus Christ again speaking, and he says, no man can come to me. So it's not a matter of willingness here, it's a matter of capability. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So we need the Father to draw people to Christ. And I will raise him up at the last day. Again, staying on John chapter 6, go down 21 verses to 6, verse 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. If you have time, read John chapter 6. It's got some of the most wonderful doctrines that you can ever come across in the Bible, all packed in a single chapter. I mean, of course, it's our Lord Jesus Christ speaking it. But when you look at these verses, we understand that nobody wants to come to Christ. Nobody wants to come except when God chooses to elect people. And so, please understand me. When I'm talking about God choosing some vessels for eternal destruction, it's on the basis of the fact that people do not want to come to God. And what God does in doing that is that he leaves such people in their sins. He leaves them to have a field day, and then he judges them on the last day. Before we carry on with what God, the kings that God subdues, and then we're back to verse Psalm 135. I just want to do a brief overview of verse 7 before we carry on. Verse 7 of Psalm 135 informs us how God runs the weather and other aspects of our natural world. And the reason why I decided to digress here is that I hear a lot of people talk about our weather in this country. I once did a Google search actually on UK weather, and you'd be amazed. I mean, there were millions of results that came true. But may I submit this morning to say that the UK has one of the best weathers in the world. You know, the UK remains one of the few countries in the world that has a net export of food. Once, a few years ago, I watched a program about the worst place in the world to be a farmer. That place was in northern Kenya. And in this part of the world, it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And these people were saying, if only they can get this rain. And the irony of it actually is that a man, a farmer in Cornwall, he went to go and be a farmer there for 2 weeks. And what this man said, he said, I will never ever criticize our weather again. Those are the words that came from this farmer's mouth from Cornwall. Now, I don't know if he's a believer, but he was so convinced about the goodness of our weather that he said, no, I will never ever criticize. And so I just like to encourage us, those who have done it, that, you know, it's time to repent, because to be honest, many, many nations desire to have the weather that we have. But let's carry on to verses 8 to 10. And verses 8 to 10 gives us a description of what God did to the Egyptians. We know that God had determined to punish the Egyptians before he created the world. Now, if you want evidence of this, the first time God revealed his punishment to the Egyptians could be found way back in Genesis. And that's in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, God did not specifically mention the Egyptians. But when you look at the narrative of these two verses I'm going to read, you'll know that it refers to Egypt. And God here was speaking to Abraham. I read from verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. and afterward shall they come out with great substance. That refers to Egypt. And this was mentioned over 400 years before God actually carried out the act of punishment. In Exodus chapter 3 and 4, God outlined his plan against Egyptians and for his people to Moses. In Exodus chapter 3 verse 10, God made promise to send Moses to Pharaoh to deliver them out of Egypt. Then in verses 19 and 20, it describes how God will accomplish this task. And I read from Exodus chapter 3 verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." So God informed Moses that he will stretch out his hand and smite Egypt with all his wonders before Pharaoh eventually allows them to leave. Now, let's look at this from another angle. Now, there are many other ways God could have delivered the Egyptians from, God could have delivered the Israelites from the hands of the Egyptians. He could have done it from many other ways. God could have softened the heart of Pharaoh to make Pharaoh willing to obey God and to allow the Israelites to leave. God could have used another nation to ally Israel in waging war against Pharaoh and the Egyptians and allowing the departure of the Israelites that way. God could have miraculously provided a means of escape to the children of Israel without bothering the Egyptians. He could have blinded their eyes of some sort, allowing the children of Israel to leave without even them knowing about it. God could have used many other ways to remove the Israelites from Egypt. But however, God chose this specific method described in those two verses as his chosen way of delivering his people from the Israelites, from the Egyptians. And it goes back to our text that God does as he pleases in this world. Exodus chapter 9 verses 15 and 16 provides us with the reason why God chose this method. So not only did God tell us how he would do it, he tells us why he would do it that way. And I read, "For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people." This is God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh. "And thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to shew in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Romans chapter 9 verses 17 and 18 gives us some more information. The amazing thing is the fact that both are in chapter 9 of the respective chapters, and the verses are almost in correlation. But in Romans chapter 9 verse 17, "For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore had he mercy on whom he would have mercy, and whom he hardened, he will harden." So we see from this that God chose the specific method in which he would deliver his people from the Egyptians. And that method was exactly how he delivered them. Even unto the point where he destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Now, before I go on to the next king that God destroyed, God gave Pharaoh ample opportunity to repent. But Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. And Pharaoh, he lacked the moral capability of letting the children of Israel go. Now, the question many ask is, was God obliged to give Pharaoh the moral capability? No, he's not. Let me give you a very good example that may settle this case. Imagine, for example, the police meets a man on the road and commands this man to leave where he's going and move away. Now, if this man is well able-bodied, can see and everything, then all he has to do is obey the police and move. Now, his refusal to move most likely is because he's rebellious against the authority of the policeman. Now, change that to maybe a man who is blind and the police say, "Move." But maybe the police is unaware that this man is blind. And the man says to the police, "But I'm blind. I need your help." Now, that's a slightly different situation because the second man is physically incapable of obeying the police. And that's what we're talking about here. Pharaoh is able. He understands what God is commanding him to do. Yes, he lied in the process that who is God. But God demonstrated his power. But Pharaoh still refused. And God dealt with him in the way that he chose. But let's go to the next one. Then there was King Sihon. He was another vessel that God had chosen for eternal destruction. And God had already determined to destroy this king as far back as Genesis chapter 15. However, this was delayed because the cup of the wickedness of this nation was not yet full. Now let's turn to Numbers chapter 21, verses 21 to 26, and we'll see why God destroyed this Sihon, king of the Amorites. So Numbers chapter 21, verses 21 to 26. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along by the king's highway until we pass thy borders." And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Anon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon. For the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and taken all of his land out of his hand, even unto Aran. So we see here that God was correct in destroying this king. I mean, these people came to him saying, "Please let us pass through your land," and they promised not to cause any disruption in the process. I mean, saying no was bad enough, but going to attack these poor people was even worse. It's like attacking a nomad people, people who are completely armless. And we see from the victory that God gave the Israelites that it was God who defeated these kings, not necessarily the Israelites, because God gave them the strength they needed to be able to defeat that king. And the same rings for the other king in our narrative, Og, king of Bashan. And that can be seen in that same Numbers chapter 21, but the last three verses from verse 33. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went up against him, he and all his people, to the battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people, and all his land. And thou shalt do to him as thou hast done to Sihon, the king of Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon." So they smote him, and his sons, and all his people, until there were none left him alive, and they possessed his land. So we see here God fighting for his people. Now, this leads to our next question. Is God obliged to love anybody? Now, we can see from what we've studied so far that has to be no, God is not obliged to love anybody. As a matter of fact, as human beings, we've sinned against him. And if God should give us our just deserves, he should cast us all into hell. There is a damnable heresy actually going around today, and it describes election or predestination, the doctrine we're looking at, as an act of God electing his people because he knew in advance that his people would choose him. Now, it's just imagining, maybe during the general election, you deciding that you're going to choose your politician because your politician knew in advance that he would do you a favor. I mean, that doesn't make sense. That actually trashes the word election, but many people preach that damnable heresy from the pulpit. But I'd like to give you four examples where God, he knew that if he sent salvation, if he sent the gospel to certain areas, they will repent. And yet, he did not send the gospel and these people perished. And the first I'd like to bring to you is Matthew 11 from verses 20 to 24. I won't go through those verses. While this, I'll just give you an overview. And what Christ said in those five verses, he said, woe unto Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. For if the benefits that these three cities received, the miracles, the preaching, if they have been received by Tyre, if they have been received by Sidon, if they have been received by Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, what was Christ saying there? He's saying that if Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, if they have heard the gospel, They would have repented of their sins. They would have been forgiven. They would have gone to heaven. Yet these three nations were destroyed, never given the opportunity to hear the gospel. Let me give you the next one in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. I'll read these ones. And for this mere fact that it's very important for us to understand the theme of this. And I can assure you, the very first time I read this was a few years ago, it was quite like an eye-opener to me. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4 to 7. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get these unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Did you see the last part of verse 6? Had I sent thee to them, to these people whose language Ezekiel cannot understand, they would have hearkened unto thee. They would have listened to Ezekiel, meaning they would have repented. They would have turned from their sins. And yet God did not send to these places. My final scripture can be found from Mark chapter 4. And I'll read from verses 10 to 12. And this one is very important as well, because in this particular one, God deliberately holds the interpretation of scripture from some people so that they will not understand. I'll read it for you. Mark chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. And when he was alone, that is when Jesus Christ was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. This is the parable of the sower, which was being narrated earlier on in that chapter. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. So Christ is saying there that is withheld from those who are not elected to salvation, so that they will never repent of their sins. Now, these are very, very important things for us to understand. From one main perspective, those of us who get to understand the word of God, who get to believe it, who get to love it, it's not because of anything good in us, but it's because of God's mercy who enables us, makes us willing to obey, to love his words. Now, in closing, I'd like to just draw a few truths from this doctrine. This doctrine cites the set purpose of God as the reason why each and every one of us is saved. We're not saved because we're able to work out these sins, but we're saved because of God's mercy upon us, making our hearts soft, making us willing to obey, making us willing to love his word. This doctrine promotes holiness before God. Now, holiness is the reason why God saves us. And it enumerates us in Ephesians chapter 1, that we may be holy and blameless before him. Hence, when God elects us as sinners, holiness marks the way we live. And a pastor recently said something. He said that a soul who claims to be a Christian and loves sin, continually lives in sin, there's something desperately wrong with that soul. Because as genuine Christians, we desire not to sin. We try and avoid areas where we'll be tempted to sin. The next thing I'd like to draw is that this doctrine does not contradict two popular scriptures. One of them is John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, many people, when you talk about election, they immediately throw John chapter 3, verse 16, and they say that, but it says that for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, that's very important. That's a very true scripture. But there's one thing I'd like us to understand. The word world in scripture does not always mean every human being. And let me give you two scriptures to buttress that point, actually. The first one can be found in John, the Gospel of John itself, actually. And I'll read from... Okay, the essence of that verse, actually, I can't seem to find it. Well, the essence is the Pharisees, they were a bit snary. And they said the whole world has gone after Christ. It's somewhere there. The whole world has gone after Christ. Now, if it's true that the whole world has gone after Christ, what about those Pharisees themselves who are speaking? Have they gone after Christ? No, they haven't. But the second one, let me give you the second one. The amazing things are both were by the Apostle John. And the second one can be found in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And it reads, "And we know that we have God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." And we know that we have God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now when you look at that verse, for a start, you know straight away that the author of that verse is not part of the world that lies in wickedness. Because, I mean, he won't be writing it. I'm talking about the human author here. And aside, there were Christians living at that point in time. And he wrote this letter to a friend called Gaius. So it could have been the disciples of Christ that was referring to him. So on those basis, world does not necessarily mean all of us. But it means, in that context, God's peculiar people. But the second verse I like to say is not in contradiction. It's 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. And I'll just quickly read it. Now, it says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slackness, but is patient, long-suffering to us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, when you look at verses like this, you need to be very, very careful. Because one thing we don't want to give to the world is that the Bible contradicts itself. Because the Bible does not contradict itself. What we need to do is do a bit of homework. And when you read that verse 9, you read something that is very important that I'd like to draw to your attention. It said, "But is long-suffering to us word." Right, to us word, not willing that any should perish. So we know that to us word is also referring to should perish. But then if you go back to verse 8 will give you an understanding. It says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So he's talking about beloved there. So beloved is the audience of verse 9. And that beloved is the church that Peter wrote this epistle to, which are Christians. And I just felt I needed to bring those two to your attention so that we can understand that the doctrine of God electing some to salvation is a biblical doctrine that we should all cherish. Now, in closing, let me just give some application there. And as I said, for those of us who are Christian, it gives us comfort in our salvation that God has chosen to bring us to be a beneficiary of his mercy. Yes, God commands us to repent, and he holds us responsible for obeying or disobeying that doctrine. But we need to be comforted of the fact that God enabled us to repent. Now, for those who are not Christians, one thing I'd like to emphasize, that this is not a time to despair. Take comfort from the fact that God does not turn any genuine seeker away. Remember that verse that I quoted, John chapter 6, verse 37. Christ promises that anyone who comes to him, he will never cast away. May the Lord bless his words to our souls. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise, Lord. We thank thee, Lord, for this wonderful doctrine that thou hast chosen to reveal to us. We give you thanks and praise for enabling us to submit to the teaching of thy word. And we pray, Lord, Father, bless each and every one of us. Bless our souls this afternoon. And Father, to thee be the glory. Amen.